Thank you, Pastor Brian. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I will try to hurry and get all 14 verses in. But how shall we live? So last week, we looked at the doctrine of imputation. Simply, what that means is, how does Adam's sin, the result of Adam's sin, count against all of us in what we call original sin? And that original sin leaves us totally depraved. In other words, sin has infected every part of our life, every part of us. But also that doctrine of imputation says how Jesus, dying on the cross, paying for our sin as righteous, his righteousness is reckoned or counted to us or transferred to us or imputed to us as believers. So we covered that last week. So how are we to live as righteous in the righteousness of Christ? Question that we have today, and I'll ask several questions as we go along in the text this morning in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. So this morning where we read is Paul, in these 14 verses, is trying to help the people understand and maybe clearing up some of their assumptions that they have from something that he said and what we have in verse 20 of Romans 5. Paul said this, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase." In other words, so that you would know what sin is. So he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, the Mosaic Law, and it identifies specifically things that are sin. He said, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase." Now you know what your sins are. He says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So God not only showed us what our sins are, he also gave us grace that would cover and wash away all those sins. So this doesn't mean that the life and practice of a Christian is to sin in order that more grace may abound. That's the mindset of some people. This statement by Paul is not for the believer to say, "Well, let us remain in sin in order that grace may become more abundant in our lives." No, Paul sets the record straight here for us with some clarity and for our spiritual growth here in Romans chapter 6. Let's read verse 1 together. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be," verse says. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Let's pray together. Father God, we come to this passage of Scripture. And Lord, it's something for us to chew on as believers, but it's also for us to grow. Lord, teach us from your word. It may be hard for us to hear, but it's also a delight for us to hear. God, work in each of our lives as individuals and as a church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, from the first verse, Paul addresses any error in thinking from his audience about abusing the grace of God. The first thing we see here is the believer under grace and the problem of habitual sin. The believer under grace and the problem of habitual sin. So habitual sin is a repeated, ongoing pattern of a believer that goes against God's moral law. So the believer's struggle with habitual sin often refers to the reality of a believer who wants to live beyond the sin to pursue holiness, but they find themselves continuously struggling and stumbling in certain areas as a pattern of their decisions. And listen, it's often ingrained. Listen, it's an often ingrained habit or a coping mechanism for some deeper hurt that they have not released to Jesus in healing. So for the Christian, habitual sin requires submission to Christ in that particular area to actively discipline the spirit, the emotions, the mind, and the body, pursue constructive behaviors, and to focus on spiritual disciplines in the Word and under the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Christians, some things take a while for God to reprogram and renew our mind and renew our thinking. There may be people who come to Christ and you don't see a big change automatically in their life. You see a newness, you see a change, but day in and day out, they still have to work through things that they have been wired, they have habitually done for years, and it takes some time for them to get their thinking new, renewing their mind. Yes, God does forgive habitual sin when sincere repentance is exhibited. And this involves the conviction of the Holy Spirit, a recognition of the sin, a contrite spirit over the sin, a brokenness over the sin, and a genuine desire to change and actively turn away from the sin. So I'll bring this hope to you up front, because the text for Paul begins to get very straightforward. But we need to rest in Christ as believers, but we also need to learn, as Paul very thoroughly explains, about being dead to sin and alive to God. First thing we look at is, should we live a life of sin so we can receive more grace? Man, that's a question. Do we have permission just to go on sinning because grace is going to be there for us? That's the mindset of many Christians. Verse 1 says, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? We saw in verse 2 says, may it never be. So Paul introduced this idea that where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. There in Romans 5, verse 20. But now he addresses the matter because, as imperfect human beings, we as Christians might begin thinking that it doesn't matter if a Christian lives a life of sin, because God will always overcome greater sin with greater grace. What do you mean, Brother Kevin? How can Christians get involved in a habitual sin? I'm talking long term, becomes a lifestyle that they have, and feel comfortable there. How can they do that? It's because they have a mindset that, yeah, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. Paul says, may it never be. That's the wrong mindset. It's unholy. It's pretty backwards thinking that if God gives us grace, gives grace to sinners, then why not sin more and more so we can receive more grace? It's a question that leads to another question. If the plan of grace is one where grace is larger than our sin, won't people abuse God's grace? If God's salvation is by grace through faith alone, rather than the additional of our works too, won't some people say, well, I believe Jesus, and then turn around and live any way they want. Well, from a purely unbiblical, secular view of grace through faith alone, it is pretty dangerous. They believe that, you know, if you tell people that God saves them, accepts them through Christ Jesus, apart from what they do to add any kind of merit to their salvation, then they have no motive to be obedient. Well, I can just live like I want to live. I'm under God's grace. That's wrong. They believe if their position in Jesus is based and settled in Jesus alone and what he did on the cross and the resurrection, then they have no motivation for holy living. A lot of part of verse 1 that says, are we to continue in sin? That's a present active tense in the verb there, and continue. That Paul is describing, meaning the practice of a lifestyle of habitual sin, thinking that it's okay because he's under abounding grace. Man. Paul tells us, the second thing we see here is a lifestyle of sin is unacceptable for believers. Verse 2, he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it with no repentance? How are we to live a lifestyle of sin and expect God's grace to abound over it? See, it was unthinkable for Paul that anyone who has believed upon Jesus as Savior to continue a patterned lifestyle of sin. Because before Jesus, we have a patterned lifestyle of sin. We just do what we wanted to do. If it felt good, we did it. Paul, may that never be. When you come to Christ, there's a change. You're not perfect. You still are imperfect. You still have that old nature somewhere in there. However, there has been a change. You have been born again. You don't have the right to go live like you want to live. You were bought at a price. Paul, it's unthinkable for Paul, for anyone who believed upon Jesus to continue this pattern lifestyle of sin. May it never be, he says. Man, that's a pretty strong phrase that Paul is calling that idea that you can live a habitual lifestyle of sin thinking grace has you covered. Paul asks in verse 2, how shall we live? How shall we who died to sin, still live in it? When we say yes to Jesus, we died to sin. So Paul lays out this important principle for us. When we're born again in Christ Jesus, our relationship with sin has permanently changed. We have died to sin. Therefore, we should not live any longer in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you know, before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, says we were dead in our sin and transgressions. Now, in Christ Jesus, we are dead to sin. Paul uses his illustration of believers' baptism as believers' death to sin. So Paul took something that we're very familiar with, believers' baptism, going to a baptistry, and the Greek word there is baptizo, meaning submerge, going under completely and coming out. What baptism represents is you dying to your old self, dying to sin, resurrecting to a new life in Christ. It also represents that you claim for yourself what Jesus did on the cross. He was buried and he rose again, resurrection. So Paul took a visible, tangible example and applies it here. Verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore. Anytime you see therefore in the Bible, he said, since you know this truth, this is how you ought to act. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is taking this, he says, listen, you died to sin, but you were resurrected to new life in Jesus. How are you now to live a lifestyle of sin? It's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. And Paul is putting it before these Romans and he's putting it before us. He's dealing with fundamental concepts every believer should know. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus? So he's taking this very command that Jesus said to be baptized, and he's applying it here to help us understand how we have died to the old life, died to the sin, to resurrect in Jesus. So for Paul, baptism of a believer is a necessary identifying marker of a believer in Christ Jesus as Savior. Let's clear this up. Does a person have to be baptized to be saved? No. Is baptism necessary? Yes. Why? Because it's the first step of obedience to Christ's command to be baptized. He said in Matthew 28, he says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So while we say there's nothing saving about Ville Platte water, it doesn't magically wash your sins away. Jesus Christ does that when he comes to, when you believe upon him, he comes to live and abide in you. He washes your sins away, but he says it's necessary for you to be baptized. Why? Because it is a public demonstration that you died to sin, to be resurrected in a new life with Christ. Baptism identified the believer with the sinless life, sacrificial death, burial in a tomb, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with him. Burial. As is the consequence of death. We died to sin. So in being buried with Christ by our baptism, we publicly identify with the death of Jesus. So we have publicly severed our last link of connection with the whole sinful condition and life which Christ brought to an end in his death. And like Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so in baptism we are raised to a new life in Jesus. I love how Paul takes that very simple thing that we oftentimes just kind of overlook, is what we as believers do, and somebody wants to be baptized, we're excited about it. But man, Paul takes it and he says, listen, this is what's happening. Here's a spiritual ramification for you, even in physical baptism. It is a physical display, representation of a spiritual thing that's happened in you. So Paul's point in this regard is that baptism is an important illustration of a spiritual reality. Something that brings about and demonstrates a life change that has happened to the believer. You can't die and rise again without change. There has to be some kind of change in your life. It may be slow, but it's a change in the direction that Christ wants you to go. So the believer has a spiritual transformation of death and resurrection with Christ. Fourth thing we see is the implications of our death and resurrection with Jesus. Verse 5 through verse 10. He says, "For if we have become united with him," who? Christ, "in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We have a new life in Christ. We're not the same person anymore. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be, get this word, slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is to never die again. Death is no longer the master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all in our behalf. But the life that he lives to God for us. He gives us new life. How are we to be involved? How do we become a slave to sin with a new life? Paul says, may it never be. Verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him." So Paul now says, listen, when you come to Jesus, you are united with him. He takes a very intimate, personal view here of our salvation. This express of a closeness there, this close union with Christ. Man, this phrase expresses how a gardener would take a little small bud and graft it into a plant. And there becomes a union with that bud in that plant. He says, man, you have been grafted into Christ Jesus. You are now part of his family. There's an intimate connection with Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus said in John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus is identifying us as believers in this intimate, grafted relationship with him, that we are to draw our new life from him. And Paul takes careful attention to lead his readers to understand that this intense, intimate relationship that believers have with Jesus. It's a close union. We identify with both his death and his resurrection. Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." When Jesus was crucified, man, He took all the penalty of that sin with us. And he gave, when we believe upon him, our old man, our old nature was crucified with him. What? So Paul is reminding believers that our old nature has been crucified with Christ. It happened spiritually when we were identified with Jesus' death at our salvation. Why was our old man crucified with Jesus is a question. Verse 6 says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Believing that, well, I can just do this because it just comes natural, comes normal, it's what I want to do. Man, that mentality has died with Christ. See, it's something that God did in us, not that we did it ourselves. None of us physically nailed our old man to the cross. Jesus took our place, and by faith we accept our old nature as dead. And I know sometimes I wonder why it keeps resurrecting. See, in our place, in place of our old nature, God gives the believer a new nature. A new nature. New life, new nature. The old nature is instinctively rebellious against God. We may not think about it, but it is. It's rebellious against God. This new nature is instinctive, but this new nature is instinctively obedient and pleasing to God. Man, when we're feeding the new nature, we are hungry for the things of God. When we're feeding the old nature, we want what we want when we want it. We're very selfish. Which one are you feeding this morning? Which one have you been feeding? Put your Bible down for a couple of weeks. Just get on social media. Start listening to whatever you want to listen to. Start following whatever you want to follow. I guarantee you, your old nature will start coming back very strong. And the new nature will be quiet. You know who starts winning? The older the new nature, the one that you're feeding the most. Let me repeat that. The old nature or new nature that's winning in you is the one that you're feeding the most. Because it becomes the strongest while the other one gets very, very weak. So a question arises. You notice I have a lot of questions in here this morning. That's good, though. So if the old man is dead, why do I feel this pull in me to sin? So if Jesus nailed the old nature to the cross and by faith I receive the new nature, why do I have this pull to sin? I have it. And I know you do too. Why do I feel this pull to satisfy this flesh? Why do I have this pull for selfishness? It's a good question every genuine believer needs to ask. Well, it comes from the flesh, which is very distinct from the old nature. See, it's hard to describe the flesh. Some people call the flesh the screen which the inner man is displayed. The old man lives inside, but when it's awakened, when it's resurrected, it's supposed to be dead, but I keep resurrecting it, it begins to act out in the flesh. Our thought life, our words, what we do with our hands and our feet, what we see, what we hear. So some people describe the flesh as the screen which the inner man is displayed. Our inner being has desires and impulses and passions. And these are played out in our mind, our emotions, and our will. The flesh acts out what the inner man wants. So the flesh is a very problematic obstacle for believers in this battle against sin. Why? Because the flesh has been trained by the old man for years in sinful habits. Let me repeat that. Our flesh has been trained for years from the inner man to pursue sinful habits. Because it feels good. If sin didn't feel good, we wouldn't do it. If we got a shock every time we thought about it, we'd learn a lesson pretty quick. So our flesh has been trained in sinful habits. And here's three sources for its training. The first is this. First, the old man, before it was crucified with Christ, the old nature imprinted himself in our flesh. Man, before Jesus, before you didn't think about going, man, you wanted it, you did it. Whether it was legal or illegal, you really didn't care. You just wanted it. That's all. You just did it. That old nature, the impulses of it, wanted whatever it could get its hands on. The second thing is the spirit of rebellion in this world. This spirit is a constant rebellion against God, and it pulls at us as believers. The world, with all of its sinful influences, have a powerful, alluring effect on the flesh. And finally, the third one, Satan and demons. Man, they are constantly strategizing and scheming against us. They listen to our prayers. They listen to our conversations. They watch our habits. They plot against us to tempt us and influence us, the flesh, towards sin. That's a lot. So with the old nature crucified with Christ, what do we do with the flesh? Well, that is in a power struggle against us constantly. God calls us to join him, to actively, day by day, with the flesh, just like we did the old nature, to crucify it, to make it dead to sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." The old nature may be crucified, that old man may be crucified, but the flesh, the mind, the will, the emotions still want to do the things that are against God. Why? Because for years it's been trained that way. See, when we allow the old habits of the past, the powerful influences of the world, to give the devil a foothold in our life, in order to influence our flesh, we will have this powerful pull toward sin. Happens to me, happens to you. And think about it. Isn't it kind of ridiculous how much time and attention and influence we allow temptations to play with our minds, our emotions, our desires? in a 24-hour day, how much time do you allow temptations to pull at you? Only you know that. Man, we set ourselves up for failure over and over again. However, if we get in the Word regularly, into prayer time with God regularly, we align ourselves with the Word, we get around God's people, we have a prayer time, man, and when we get busy serving Him, listen, the Holy Spirit empowers us to mature the new nature, which will influence our mind, our will, and our emotions, our soul. And we find the battle of the flesh becomes less intense. It's always going to be there. But man, it's not so big of a struggle anymore. Fifth thing we see here, as I'm moving right along quickly, what's some practical applications of the principle of a death and resurrection with Jesus? Verse 11 through 12 says this, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." See, God doesn't call us to crucify the old nature. Rather, He's already done that. Rather, to account that nature as already dead because of identification with Jesus Christ. Man, the old nature's dead. We're just battling with this flesh. In Christ, see, we're truly set free, and we're offered the opportunity to obey the new nature, which wants to please God and honor Him. Before Christ, we don't have that opportunity because we don't have a new nature. All we know is the old man, but in Christ, He's given us a new nature. We have opportunity to please God. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign." So in Christ, the old nature died with Jesus on the cross, and we have new life. So Jesus defeated death at the resurrection. When you believe upon Christ, He gives you that new life and that new nature. Many Christians still struggle with the powerful, almost overwhelming pull of sin. The problem is often found in Christians' unbelief, their self-reliance, and their just plain ignorance of God's Word. And the lack of submission to the Holy Spirit who's living in every believer. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not just living in certain denominational people who speak in a different language. Oh, no. Holy Spirit lives in all of us when we come to know Christ Jesus. It was told by D.L. Moody, after the Civil War, there were slaves who did not realize that they had been freed by Abraham Lincoln in the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. D.L. Moody tells of an old black woman who lived here in the South. She didn't know about her status. She was a little confused. She said, "Now I is free or been I not?" See, when I go to my old master, he says, I ain't free. And when I go to my own people, they say, I is. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but master said he didn't, and he didn't have any right to. See, this is a similar place that many Christians find themselves. They have been legally set free from their sin, but their mind, their emotions, their will have been conditioned to stay as slaves to sin. It takes a new way. It takes learning a new way to live out the freedom in Jesus. The sixth thing we see, and we're closing, is how to walk in the freedom that Jesus has given to us. Verse 13 and 14 says, "And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, a person can officially be set free, yet still imprisoned. A person who has been in prison for many, many years, man, they can do their time and be set free, but they often still act and think like they're in prison. The habits of freedom are ingrained in their lifestyle yet. And Paul gives us this insight to this walk of freedom. The first key to walking in freedom with Jesus, the freedom that he won for us, we must not present our parts of our body to service of sin. Eyes, ears, hands. Your members are parts of your body. Paul refers also to them as instruments. Also put, they could be translated as weapons. The parts of your body are weapons in the battle for right living. You're either serving yourself with your hands and feet and eyes and parts of your body, or you're serving God. A second key to this is to present yourself to God. Do not remove your weapons out of the service. Do not just remove your weapons out of service of sin. Enlist them in service of righteousness. So not only just quit sinning, he says, but serve God. You have to be busy doing something. You have to serve God. I mean, be intense, focused on God, walking after him. We're to break all connection with the previous sin, life of sin. It must be done away with. The life is dead and gone to you. We must have a new obligation. We owe everything to Christ that he has given us this new life. Verse 14 says, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law shows you where you fall short, but it can't set you free from sin. Yet, grace in Christ gives you freedom from the penalty of sin. Grace provides freedom and power to live over sin. But grace is never a free pass to sin. Frederick Bruce said this: to treat being under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. Paul's answered this question from Romans chapter 6, verse 1 that we read. Why don't we just continue in habitual sin so grace can abound? Because we're born again. That's why we don't. When our sins are forgiven and God's grace is extended to us, we're radically changed. The old man is dead and the new man lives. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon, and we're closing. He says, the grace that does not change my life will neither save my soul. If God's grace can't change my life, it can't save my soul. The grace that you latched on to, if it's not changing your life to grow the new nature that God has given you, if it's not changing your life, better check what grace you're holding on to, because it's not the grace that saves your soul. Are you living in the freedom of grace that Jesus has died to give you? Are you holding on to habitual sin? Still living out that old nature through your flesh? Are you free in Christ? Are you still mentally, emotionally, and physically a slave to the sin that Jesus set you free from? Repent today. Ask God's forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. God, Paul digs deep here, but it's for our own good. Help us, Lord, to grow from it. Not to sit here and feel condemned but to feel convicted so that we repent. Lord, I pray that we begin to grow and develop and mature in our new nature that you've given to us. And count as dead the old nature. And Lord, put to rest the passions that this flesh has for the things of this world. Lord, may we pursue you with vigor, fervency, so that we can develop more of a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed.